Amen. Thank you, Brian. You may be seated. And if you're a third grade and below and your parents would like you to go to your time of discipleship, you're more than welcome to at this time. Head back that way, and you're always welcome to stay in here as well. If you have your Bibles today, turn to 1 Peter. And if you would like to have a Bible or paper Bible to look through, we have extras available. Just raise your hand up. We'll get you one. But feel free to use your phone there as well, or your smart device. 1 Peter. And last week we covered a large amount of scripture, perhaps too much. We went all the way from 17 to verse 25. I think that was a record for us as we've gone through 1 Peter. And we are on 1 Peter chapter 2 today. So just a quick review here. The last few verses there, as a whole, we see that Peter is writing to the elect, to the saints, to the believers, to the Christians. We know that from the opening passage, right? They're undergoing various trials, and he doesn't say exactly what they are, so it's kind of all-inclusive. There's no telling what all trials they are going through. But he wants them to identify with who they are, as in whose they are. They are God's possession. And it's so important for us as we go through and face various trials, you all will, I will, we will all go through difficult times in this life, to know emphatically whose you are. So we are God's. We are God's possession. He has caused us to be born again. It was a work of the Trinity, as we covered in the first few verses there in the book of 1 Peter. I'm still going back to Acts, where we spent a couple of months back. But we have ended that. We are in 1 Peter. But it's amazing the work that God has done to bring us to Him. And not only has He created an inheritance for us, but He is preserving us for that inheritance. And God gets all the glory for this, right? So He is steeping them in theology, in doctrine, whose they are, and where they are going. And there's so much that we covered last week. Just to kind of quickly look over, we covered the fact that there is a different way that we are to conduct ourselves than the world, because this is not our permanent home. We know we are going to be in the presence of God one day, and that fear, that respect, that awe of who God is and what He has done to bring us to Him should affect your daily lives. And if your view of God is so small that it doesn't affect how you conduct yourself daily, your view of God is too small. And so there's this healthy respect, fear, awe, reverence that we have of God, right? We looked at that last week as well. And then we went on to look at how Peter calls us exiles. These believers and us as well are on our way to heaven. This is not our permanent home. We also cover the fact that we have been purchased, bought by the precious blood of Jesus. Went back to the book of Exodus, looked at the Passover and the Passover lamb and the blood that was on the door, right? And God's wrath came through, passed over those where the lamb had taken their place, and He saved them, bought them, paid the price, redeemed them. And that has spiritually happened to us. And it was not a silver or gold purchase, but it was the blood of Jesus Christ, His life, that has purchased us for Him. So is there anything more valuable than that? That's the highest value there is. There's nothing else that could do such a thing. But this salvation, we speak of it in general, but also this is personal. You personally have been bought by the blood of Jesus. You personally, God's wrath has passed over your doorway and will not enter in because another one has taken your place. This is beautiful to think about, right? So this is the salvation that we are looking at. And we also looked at, let me give you a reference here, is back there, verse 23, the imperishable seed, and verse 22 of chapter 1 there, that we are to love one another with a pure heart because we have been born again. So Peter is challenging these believers who are undergoing various trials, definitely look for God for strength. Doctrine should help you in a time of trouble. But also, there should be a love for your brothers, love for your sisters in the Christian community that helps during these times. And we do not need to ostracize ourselves away when we're going through various trials and troubles. Instead, be loved on by the body and actively love others, right? So that's what we were looking at last week. Let's get to chapter 2. And today we're going to get from verse 1 to verse 3. So Peter says here in verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. All right, now we have to remember, as we study God's word, these big numbers that we call chapters and the little numbers there that delineate the verses were not there originally, right? Peter did not write a letter and start putting in little numbers as he went. And he also did not put in the big numbers here. So this is a continuous letter. It's a continuous thought. And he would be writing similar to the way you would write a letter to someone. So this chapter 2 and these first few verses are connected to the ones before this, right? So he has challenged us in these previous verses. He's emphasized who they are. They're born again. The Word of God has birthed them again. And again, this was covered last week as well, but we don't want to forget this. The right above that chapter 2, the last sentence, and this is the good news that was preached to you, that the gospel proclamation has to go forth for there to be salvation. It's one thing just to pray for people to be saved. Should we pray for people to be saved? Yes, right? But if they don't know the gospel, what are they supposed to be saved from? And who are they supposed to be saved to if they don't know Jesus Christ and what he's done? They don't know the wrath that was on him on the cross and the innocence that they can now have in him. If they don't know that Jesus died, rose again, ascended into heaven, if they don't know this information, they don't have the gospel. It's not that the gospel, that salvation is only facts. You don't want to say that. The gospel is only facts and salvation is only the facts. But without these facts, there is no salvation, if that makes sense. There is facts. There is reality. God has provided salvation, and that salvation is through Jesus Christ and him alone. So we don't just leave people to be oblivious and pray for them to be saved. We pray for them to be saved, and we proclaim the gospel. And these people that Peter is writing to here had heard the word of God. And God used the gospel to bring them to him for salvation and birthed them again. So we see this being done here, right? And this should still be done today. If we're not proclaiming the gospel, then who is? If we know the gospel and don't proclaim it. So he has been proclaiming the gospel, of course. We know Peter has. We studied the book of Acts. Others have been proclaiming the gospel, and people have been born again by God. Now, as we continue on, now that they're saved, what should they do? If you are saved, do you just stop and say, hey, I'm saved, and move on with life as if nothing happened? No. The point of this is that, hey, you should have a different conduct from the world around you. And he gives us several directions that we've looked at here in the past. There's a call to action that we should love one another. We covered that a lot last week. And what does that look like on a regular basis? Does loving one another in a local church gathering community of believers, what does that love look like? Literally, is the commitment of that love to walk into the doors of the same building and sit in the same building with other people? Is that how you tell them you love them? Or does it go beyond that, right? Hopefully it goes beyond that, because that just puts you in the same vicinity, all right? If that was the case, everyone at Walmart would have the highest love imaginable for each other, right? Because there's more to walking into a building and being in the same proximity of people to express love. You're there to get something. And it is okay, I understand, to come to church to get something, to hear God's word, to worship God. But also we need to understand that we are in a community that should be loving one another. And we spent a lot of time last week in discipleship having you explore that. What does that look like on a daily basis? What does it look like on Sunday? What does it look like on Monday? What does that look like on Friday? What are you doing to love those who God has gathered around you at this time in your life, right? So we need to conduct ourselves, now that we are saved, loving one another, conducting ourselves with fear and reverence before God. We're to set our hope on the grace that will one day be revealed to us. Peter says these are different imperatives, directions he's given us now. So we live this life knowing that one day we'll experience the full grace of God. And that's unimaginable, but we set our hope on that, and not just a hope like someone's going to win a football game, but this is biblical hope. It is 100% factual. You will be in the presence of Jesus Christ one day. I will as a believer. And on that day, you will fully grasp the grace that you have been given. It's one thing to understand it at this level, but it's a whole other thing to be in the presence of God. Sin removed, perfectly built to glorify Him. And that day is coming for all of us that are believers. So we set our hope on that day when we'll be in the presence of God, worshiping God, sinless, recipients of His grace. No wrath, no sin, no shame. You have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ because you were better than others? No, it's by the unmerited favor of God. So that day was coming as well. So we set our hearts on that. And Peter challenges, we looked a few weeks ago, to set your minds on that, right? And make your minds be prepared. Prepare your minds. Be sober-minded. In other words, it's active. Don't just let your mind get stuck in a rut as you go through life, but prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Don't get drunk on the things of this world. Alcohol, work, hobbies, projects, etc. But focus on the things of God. And that's active. It has to be up here all the time, right? Focusing on the things of God. So now what does he say? Well, we're going to get to this verse 1 there of chapter 2. We are to put away sin. That's what he's going to command us to do today. And that we are to grow in our salvation there in verse 2 and 3. So let's take verse number 1. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, this is, again, I went over the numbers thing here in chapter 1, chapter 2 in the verses to let you see the connection of all of this. Peter had just told these believers to love one another earnestly there in verse 22. He reminds them of who they are. They've been birthed again. They're now in the same family, the family of God. This has been done through the power of the gospel being proclaimed. And they are to love one another earnestly. The thought here in chapter 2, verse 1, connects this back to the loving one another earnestly. So they are to put away these sins, and they're to do this because these sins tear at the fabric of love in a local community of believers. And so there are other places we can go to in the Bible. Paul lists them out in multiple places, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, Romans, where he lists out all these sins that we're not to be engaged in, and calls the various behaviors out as sin before God and abominations before God, etc. But we remember who he's writing to here. Who is he writing to? He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. And he tells them, hey, love one another earnestly because you've been born again, and do away with these things that diminish that love for one another. So as we look at these sins, don't just look out at the world and go, oh, yeah, that's them, that's them, that's them. We're to look within. We're ourselves, and make sure that we are getting rid of these sins. So even in a family that is supposed to be loving, there are enemies of that love that must be fought against. So that's the way we look at these sins that are listed here. In a local gathering or community that we have here of believers, the church at Pecan Creek, the whole community can be negatively affected by individuals who are not putting away their sin. Think about that for a moment. Your sin does not just affect you, but actually your sin affects the health of the body of believers that you are around. Can you love others as you are commanded to do earnestly and deeply if you're sinning and in this sin? You can't. You just can't. And so your lack of loving others affects the whole community. But as you begin to excise and get rid of the sin that is in your life, you become a more godly lover of God's people. So that's what we're stressing in here today during this passage. As we look at this, if God has made you spiritually alive, then we shouldn't behave like we're still spiritually dead. And a lot of these behaviors that we're going to cover in this list of sin, we can think of those who live this way outside of here. It's easy to think of those maybe you work with, or maybe those that are in the world, and this is to be expected of the way they behave with others. It's common, all right? But in the household of God, there's a different way that we conduct ourselves. And I'm not talking about this building, all right? But I'm talking about in Christianity. As believers, you've been given a new life. You've been given a new birth. You've been given a new Lord, a new master that is not yourself. It is God. And that should affect everything that we do. So let's look at this list. Number one, the word malice, not used quite that often. Have any of you accused your children of malice lately? Probably not, or accused your neighbor of malice. So it's kind of an older word, kind of an archaic word, but it simply means general sinfulness, okay? So this word malice is kind of a non-specific. It's not saying adultery. It's not saying fornication or drunkenness or listing out an individual specific sin, but it's kind of sin in general. It's kind of covering it all. And Peter starts with this, and then he'll get into a few specifics here, but it's kind of like he starts with this all-inclusive term for sinfulness, because it's very easy for Christians, for people who have been born again, to categorize and compartmentalize their holiness and their sinfulness. And it's very common for Christians to have a pet sin or compartmentalized sin or this area they sin, but out here they are really practicing holiness in these different areas. So Peter seems to put this all-inclusive general sinfulness, disrespecting, disobeying God, not conducting yourself in fear before God, throws this out there to say, hey, get rid of all sinfulness in your life. Don't just say, hey, I've done this, I'm good here, but leave sin in this area of your life, all right? So this is this word malice. We are commanded to stop all sin that is in our life if we are going to conduct ourselves before God as we should and to love one another as we should. Next, the word there is deceit. Pretty easy, all right? So trickery, dishonesty, falsehood. Type of lying that involves being sneaky. And again, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to believers here. So when we read this, again, it's easy to think, oh, I know so-and-so, and I did dealings with him years ago, and this guy would... No, but he's looking at believers here. He's telling them, hey, don't have any sin in your life. Get rid of it all. And don't be deceitful among the brethren. Don't be dishonest. Don't have falsehood. Don't be sneaky. But be open. Be transparent. Tell the truth, right? Number three here, he deals with hypocrisy. He says that hypocrisy should be put away as well. Now, we know a lot about hypocrisy because Jesus spoke on it quite frequently. And he was often dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who were hypocrites. And hold your place there, but also turn over to Matthew 23, verse 23 through 28. And this whole entire section that we're going to turn to in Matthew, Jesus deals heavily with hypocrisy. We're not going to cover all of it. But this is a word, again, you may not use it that often, but it's a theater term that has to do with wearing a mask. So a hypocrite would be someone who wore a mask on their face. Underneath, of course, they were a different person than the mask they wore on top of their face, all right? So if you wanted to act like a different person, you would hold a mask over your head. The person would then speak as though they were this person. If they wanted to act like another person, they would use a different mask, put it over their face, and speak. All right, so this is a hypocrite. Underneath, they're a different person that perceived on the outside. And Jesus is dealing with hypocrites a lot in the New Testament, and we'll get to this, but Peter is here talking about hypocrites within the Christian community. But so let's see what a hypocrite is. Here, verse 23 through 28, I believe is one of the clearest, most concise portions of this passage where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, but I believe you'll get a good idea. Matthew 23, verse 23, beginning there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and deal in cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, so we get a good idea of who Jesus is talking to. Now we think of who the Pharisees are or were back then. These were the ones who really tried to purify the nation and to raise the standard really high of obeying not only the Ten Commandments, but they went on to create nearly 1,000 more commandments within those Ten Commandments that God gave. And they added rule on top of rule on top of rule on top of rule to really set themselves apart. They dressed differently. They looked differently. They acted differently. So when Jesus comes along and says, "You Pharisees are hypocrites," this is huge, because in the people's eyes, these were the holy men. These were the men who were trying to obey all these rules. They looked differently. They wore different clothes than everyone else. They had all these rules in place. But Jesus looked straight through and saw their soul. And it didn't matter what was on the outside. The Pharisees were living as actors, as pretenders, trying to appear before the others to be holy, but Jesus saw straight to their heart, and it was wretched. It was evil. It was dark, because they were only doing it for themselves and for the people and not for God. And they were trusting in themselves to be holy when they were just putting on a pretend and act on the outside. So he accuses them of being a whitewashed tomb, literally what we would consider like a casket, all right, that's painted up all pretty, but on the inside of it, there is a decaying corpse inside. This is what he tells them. You've put all this emphasis on the outside. Yeah, you look pretty on the outside, but there's a dead man's bones inside of you. You've spent all this time on cleaning the outside of a cup, but the inside of the cup is dirty, right? Have you ever picked up a dish at your house and the outside was clean, and then you went to pour your cereal in it and the inside was filthy? This happens a lot at my house, by the way. Depends on who's doing dishes. And that's the younger, you know, that can happen. So you always have to do an inspection there on the inside of the cup. But spiritually, we're called to check the inside of the bowl as well. Who washes the outside of the plate and then leaves all the filth on the inside of the plate? Husbands. But besides that, we're not supposed to do that kind of thing, right? So this is a hypocrite. It's washing the outside of us. I mean, even today, this can happen in the Christian community. People around the nations, thousands, millions are in church right now. They woke up, they got showers, they hair gel, hairspray, makeup, whatever, put nice clothes on, got all fancied up, came to church, and they could literally be sitting there looking good on the outside. Right? Polished bowl, looking shiny, and on the inside there's dead man's bones. They're looking good for the outside, on the outside for others to see, but we have to remember we're to conduct ourselves not for these people, but for God. And we live before the face of God every day. And he sees straight through to your heart. He sees straight through to your mind. He knows every thought that is in your head. He knows every word that is in your mouth. He knows the motivation for everything that you do. And the sad thing is that there are many people who are hypocrites who are in churches even today. And now, to a degree, though, he's writing to believers. So is hypocrisy something that Christians can struggle with as well? So again, he's not writing to the unbelievers as Jesus was doing to the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. Here he's calling Christians and true Christians. So he's told them who's they are, right? He's gone over this big doctrinal statement of whose they are. They have been born again by God. They're kept by God. They're on their way to heaven. These are believers. But can a Christian struggle with hypocrisy? And I would say, I guarantee you, I would probably go that far, that all of us have been engaged in this sin to some degree in our lives. As far as you are a believer and you come around other believers, you're dealing with issues, you're dealing with sin, whatever it may be, And when someone asks you how things are going, what do you say? Good. Everything's great. And you put a big smile on your face. And this would be someone who would be a Christian hypocrite to some degree, right? Because you're around those that are supposed to love you. And this is your God-given community that you are to love and they are to love. And we come around each other and we grab the mask and we put it on and say, I'm good. Everything's good. I'm awesome. I'm great. And then you leave the building and you put the mask aside and you go home and weep. Or you go home and you cry. And you go home and you deal with the same sin that you were dealing with before you came around these believers. This is a Christian hypocrite. Instead, we are to come together. And you are to, hey, I'm dealing with X, Y, and Z, and I need your prayers. Hey, I need your help. Can you check on me more this week? Can I get with you for breakfast? Can I get with you? Can I need more accountability in my life. I need more love in my life. Whatever that is, right? So this is something that we are all tempted to do. It's very easy to gather in a building, throw a smile on your face, and leave, but you're still the same you inside. Right? So this is something that we are to avoid. And again, all these things are affecting the way that we love one another. And hypocrites aren't loving each other. It's a version of deceit. It's a version of living a lie. But the more real you are with believers, the more you are allowed to love on them when the time comes, and the more they are able to love on you when you need such a thing. So we are to be genuine, not deceitful, not hypocrites, but be genuine with one another. And this is something that is hard to attain. I understand. A lot of people are very secretive, don't want anyone beyond the mask, right? But this is, as believers, we're supposed to move it away and love one another earnestly. Let's see. This should not, there are many Christians who are returning to their sins after they are around believers, and this is not to be the case, so it should not be. God commands us not to pretend to be holy, but be holy as He is holy, as we covered there earlier in 1 Peter. It's not a, hey, look like you're holy, but be something else. No, be holy, right? So we are to strive to get away from all of our sins. The next one he goes talks about here is envy. Very similar to the commandment to not covet. It's being envious. And again, he's talking to believers, talking to a community of believers, that this is a sin that can get in and corrupt and diminish the way they're loving others. If you're envious of someone else, whether it's the typical money, the car, the house, or whether it's, hey, their kids act so nice, I wish my kids did, or their husband that loves or their wife respects in this way, and I wish my... And you could think of a million different things that you could be envious over someone else for. Stop, right? Because at the heart of envy, at the heart of coveting, is you're not trusting in God's provisions for your life. And you're saying, God, why did I get the short end of the stick, right? Why did you do this to me, God? I wish I had that person's life. And you're not trusting in God and what He's doing in your life. So envy has to go in the Christian community. The next one there he lists out is slander that we must get rid of. And this is... again, similar to deceit, similar to that trickery, but slander is kind of a slippery gossip that can invade a community of believers, where it's talking kind of behind the back, is belittling a person kind of secretly, not to their face, but saying things that should not be said about them, and you're diminishing that person's character. This cannot be. Can you love that person at the same time be slandering that person? No, of course not, right? So he's saying, hey, check yourself and get rid of these things. Ephesians 4:29 challenges. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So again, we conduct ourselves differently than those in the world. Is it common for those at the workplace, outside in the world, who are non-believers to slander, to gossip, to spread little rumors here and there, to diminish someone's character? Yeah, of course. That's what they do. Sinners act like sinners do, right? They sin. But you are holy, and you're called to be holy, and you're supposed to remove these things from your life. Now, again, as we look at these different sins, I guarantee you we have all fallen to some way in them. And this is what we are supposed to do, as to not just think of Christianity in general, not just think of Christianity as the church at Pecan Creek, but this is a call for individual deep introspection. In other words, look in the mirror and see, am I doing one of these? Do I need to get rid of some of these, so all of these, so that I can love others as God has commanded me to love? And as we do that individually, the whole community is nourished and blessed, because as you get rid of your sin, you are able to love God and love others as God has commanded you to do. So this is, it's a purification that starts, again, not in Christianity in general, not in Christianity even within this church, but it starts with you in the mirror saying, this is me. I need to get rid of this so I can love others better, right? And repentance is not just something that happened at salvation. We must remember it is ongoing. A person must repent of their sins. They must believe in the gospel to be saved. We know that to be true. But a lot of times people treat belief and repentance as something they did. But it's not something you did. It is something you did, but it's also something you must continue in. So you can't just look back and say, I repented when I was 10 years old. That's not how this works. So we have sin that continues to come into our life. We confess it. We same speak of it as God does. We see it as he does, and we repent of it. We turn the other direction, okay? And this is what Peter is commanding them to do and does. Chapter 2, verse 2. Let's move on. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, this is the third time that Peter has drawn on this baby analogies, this birthing again, born againness, right? If you have your Bible there, you can look with me there, but 1 Peter 1:3 will be the first one, if you want to make mental note or write it in. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that would be the first time here that it's a new birth, a born againness, a born from above. Spiritually, God has birthed them, and they're now born again. This is amazing, right? 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again. Who has done this? Again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So this will be the third time now he draws this analogy. So since you have been born again, right, there should be something different now. That as newborn infants, there in verse 2, chapter 2, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, this is this longing for, and your translation might say craving, all right? We think of a brand new baby. And the analogies here are, it's not talking about an older infant, but literally a newborn, fresh out of the womb baby, all right? That there is a craving that potato chips and Cracker Jacks can't meet. All right, you cannot give them a piece of bacon. All right, you cannot give them steak. What do they want? They want one thing, and they want nourishment. They want milk. All right, and this is an intense craving, an intense longing. And Peter is saying, since you have been born again, long for pure spiritual milk. It's don't go to this world to think that it can satisfy you. You're eating potato chips when you should be thriving on the pure spiritual milk of God, right? Don't look to this world to be fed what only God can provide. You have been birthed by God, and you should go to the one who has birthed you for continuous nourishment of your soul. So it is a longing, it is a craving, right? For what? Pure spiritual milk. So God is holy. He provides pure, untainted milk. For a believer, there is no other source of feeding besides God. He is pure. He is sinless. He is holy. Therefore, his word is as well. And look at this, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. This is it. This is what grows us in our Christianity as a believer. There are a lot of Christians whose growth is stunted due to being spiritually malnourished. If you look back at your own life, has there been seasons in your life where there was no word of God coming into your life, and it was just, you're a believer, God is preserving you, you are saved, but there was just this time of malnourishment in your life where you were not feeding on God's Word. The world begins to look prettier. Sin begins to look prettier, right? But there wasn't enough Word coming into your life. You were looking to the world to feed you when only God can feed you. You're looking elsewhere. No. Crave, long for pure spiritual milk. Now, this might be something new to you. Perhaps it's not, depending on your various backgrounds. A lot of different backgrounds in here. But did you even know that you were to grow up into your salvation? I mean, look at this. That by it, speaking of that pure spiritual milk, you may grow up into your salvation. A lot of times, people, kind of like I was talking about with repentance, will mark off their salvation as something that happened a long time ago. And I could say, hey, I was saved at 9 years old. That'd be a true statement. My mom was here. She was present during this time of my life when I was saved. All right, so that is a true statement. But you don't just say, I was saved and that's it. There should be growth after that. And not that these are contributing to your salvation, but there is a change in conduct, a change in life. You've been birthed again. You should have a longing, a craving, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And hopefully, even as you sit here today, you can look fondly back at when you were born again sometime in your life, when you were birthed from above, and that longing that you had to know God deeper and deeper, and that longing you had to put away sin and to live a holier life. And that over days, over weeks, over years, you can look back in your life and realize, I have grown as a Christian. I am a stronger, healthier, more mature Christian now because I have been feeding on the pure spiritual milk of God. And this does not necessarily happen due to age, right? It's not. Could a 15-year-old man be more spiritually mature than possibly a 40-year-old man? And the answer is yes. That's highly probable. If the 40-year-old man who was saved young but then forgot to be feeding on the pure spiritual milk, then you have this young man who's feeding and desiring and craving and feeding on pure spiritual milk, he could be growing stronger. So it's not necessarily age, all right? It's who is going to the source. Who is going to the source to get fed pure spiritual milk frequently? And this is what we are to do. What happens when a baby is is nourished by milk? And the point would be he is satisfied, right? If you've ever been around a child, a little small infant, most of us all have, and they are hungry, they are cranky, they are mad, and it's bad, right? But give them a moment alone with their mom, and they come back out, and they are completely satisfied and at peace with the world. And this is who we are to be as well. Our satisfaction must come from God. And when we look for satisfaction in this world, we're never going to find it. And you're always going to be cranky, all right? We need pure spiritual milk in order to satisfy our souls. Likewise, you as a believer have been born by God, and you have a specific object of nourishment that sufficiently satisfies the soul, and it is the Word of God. Now, the world cannot satisfy your soul. So we have to stop trying to find satisfaction by feeding on the things of this world. This is something that we know, and as you sit here today, you're like, oh, yep, absolutely know that. But it's something that invades you once you leave, right? And once you get out in the world, it's easy to look for other things to feed your soul than going straight to God. So it's something that we fight all the time. What happens when a baby is continually nourished by milk? He grows strong, and this is who we are to be. If you want to grow and you want to become a stronger Christian, then we must feed on the Word of God. Now, this passage here, he's talking about First Peter here, chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Now, a lot of times, this passage is used in it to only emphasize the fact that we need more of God's Word in our lives, which is true, and we are going to get to that in just a moment. But there are two aspects here that Peter is talking about and primarily he's talking about the gospel. Primarily he's talking about, if you go back to the end of chapter 1, he's talking about that word. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so then he goes on and says, do away with these sins, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk. So he's saying, hey, go back, dwell on these things. He's writing, remember, to these people to remind them of whose they are. So when we desire to grow, one way that we grow is reminding ourselves and focusing on the truths of the gospel that birth does again. Now, this is important. Again, sometimes we treat salvation and belief and repentance as something that happened a long time ago. We move on from there. But you will never move on away from the most important thing, which is the gospel. And that the gospel is not just for evangelizing the lost, but it is for growing us as believers. And the more you focus on the glorious gospel, the stronger you become as a believer. And this is something that we need to continually remind ourselves on. You want pure spiritual milk? What is the message that has birthed you again? It's the gospel. It's that God loved us, sent His Son, died on the cross, took our sins. He gives us His righteousness. By grace we have been saved. We now have peace with God. He rose from the dead as proof that He is the way to heaven, as a pledge that we will rise with Him as well. He has ascended into heaven, will be the final judge over all mankind. But yet, my sins have been paid for. This is amazing. And He preserves my salvation all along the way. Right? This is what Peter's been doing. He's been growing them. How has he been growing them? But reminding them of the glorious gospel. So when you're going through various trials, perhaps as these people were, we must focus on the gospel, right? And this is what he's doing here with them. God, through the gospel, conceives and sustains the new birth. The source of our salvation is to be the continued source of nourishment for spiritual growth. Think on that for a moment. It's not just the gospel was one and done in our lives, but we stand on it. We dwell on it. We feed on it every single day. And so it's not just, hey, that was nice for then. Now I'm moving on to the book of Revelation. I'm going to study that for the next 10 years, right? I'm going to really focus on end times for the next 10 years of my life. And then you have another believer who says, I just want to dig deeper into the gospel and understand it more and more. What the prophets long to look into, what the angels long to look into, Peter says, has now been revealed to you. That's a lot to look into. So to dwell on that gospel, right? The most mature Christians are not those who move on from the gospel to deeper subjects, but as those who move further into the glorious gospel of God. And hopefully as you sit here today, you recall when you were saved, perhaps, but how it's become a more and more beautiful message along the way as you understand more and more the riches of the gospel. Now, number two, should we be dwelling on God's word more if we want to grow as a Christian? Obviously, we should, but I don't want you to miss the point here that he is talking about that word of God, the gospel that has birthed them from above, but also God's word as a whole. And we have it here. We have the revealed word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Turn with me over there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Many of you have this one memorized, and we've covered it quite a few times, but it's good to remind ourselves. Paul is writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I'll start verse 15. So Paul writes to Timothy and says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we see this in a very similar way as we've been talking about here in Peter. If you look back at verse 15, God's Word, the sacred writings, are able to make you wise for salvation. All right, so here we have God's Word is powerful to birth you again, make you wise for salvation, but then also to continue on and to grow, you go back to the same source. You go back to God's Word. Look at verse 16, all the benefits listed. God, this Word is breathed out by God. This is pure spiritual milk. This is straight from the source. It is God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And the point of this is, it's the same source. The Word of God has been breathed out by God. God spoke and wrote through men to get His Word out. But it's not just that these men were writing on their own thoughts that whatever popped into their head. God inspired them, breathed out His Word to them, and that this is the source that we are to go to. We are to go to this to learn about salvation. We are to go to this to grow in our salvation as well. And we should desire, long for this Word. Job 23:12, it says, I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my portion of food. Job said. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. So we see this same analogy being used throughout the Old Testament, this feeding on and devouring of, longing and craving for the Word of God, and the satisfaction that comes to their soul as they feed on the Word of God, right? Now, the question would be, are you feeding on God's Word on a regular basis? And sadly, many people, and it's amazing you think about today, how prevalent the Word of God is. If you go back to the 1500s, we've looked at the time of the Reformation quite often, but if you go back to the time before, like the printing press, right, that the Word of God, there was like one Bible per every 100,000 people. It would be almost impossible, and was protected, and it was guarded, and even the priests weren't taught the Bible, and all they knew was to do this communion, Lord's Supper-ish thing. I'm not going to get into the details of that, but that's all they would do on a regular basis, and there was no Word of God being taught. Well, what happened? Well, if there's no Word of God, there's no truth that is being taught. And that was a dark, 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 dark time in the world. And Luther gets a hold of the Bible, translates the Bible, gets it on the printing press. Next thing you know, people have the Word of God in their own hands. And they can read the Bible, right? So there's just all of a sudden this exponential growth of Christianity and growth and strength in Christianity, as what he did there is copied by more and more and more and more of the Word of God. And now you think, how many Bibles are in your house? You can access your Bible from your phone now. Who would have thought about that 20 years ago, right? We have 100% time we can access our Bible, sermon audio, or different things you can go to online. You can listen to any preacher around the world. You can hear a text preached 1,000 different ways with 2 touches of your phone. But yet, if you think about it, are Christians doing such a thing? Are we feeding on God's Word as we should? And for the most part, it's pretty sad. You would almost think we're back in the 1500s, as much as people are not feeding on God's Word. It doesn't make any sense. But if you're a true believer, if you have been birthed from above, there should be a longing and there should be a craving to know God. And this is the source. And if you want to grow as a believer, get in God's Word, understand the gospel more and more, reflect on that gospel, and make sure you're feeding regularly. There's no need to be a malnourished Christian. We think of whatever comes to your mind, Holocaust victims, right? And you think about when they were rescued or when they're saved, and some of the pictures of these men are just down to 40 pounds of bones and barely alive. And many Christians are that way as well. But there's no need. We live in a buffet. Why are we spiritually malnourished when we're in a buffet, a smorgasbord all around us that we can be feeding on God's Word? And the point of this is, if you want to be a strong Christian, if you want to grow, then you have the source. It's available. Don't get so distracted in this world that you don't feed on pure spiritual milk. The same one that has birthed you is the same one you go back to for your nourishment, and it is the one that created you. It's God Almighty. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this glorious salvation that you have given us. And we thank you, God, that you've given us these truths of the gospel that we should reflect on often, that we have been rescued. We have truly been saved from your wrath. Jesus Christ has died in our place, the precious blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. And we have personally been saved by you. And God, we thank you for the repentance and for the belief that has come. God, help us to long for pure spiritual milk. Help this to be something that this taste only increases more and more. And that the more of you we get, the more we want. Help us to long to grow. Help us to be strengthened. And God, I pray that our love for each other would grow as we put away our individual sins. Help us not to be hypocrites in the Christian community, in the community of this church, but help us to remove the mask. Help us to let other people see us for who we are. Help us to draw on each other for strength. And may there be no slander, may there be no deceit, may there be no malice, but help us to strive to be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, please.